Oh, good morning. It is the truth that I feel a bit nervous this morning. I realize that this isn't the first time that you've seen me behind this pulpit. It's something I have stood here before, but this is the first time for me to stand here in this capacity or this role, and so the butterflies are very real. If I say something silly, please know that you're forewarned. It is a privilege to be in the house of God. It's a privilege to be together as a body. One of the pieces that lies before us is adding to the elder team. That's a spot that I was filling, and I'm not right now. So we're going to spend this morning. I hope it's not too confusing. I felt like this is what God laid on my heart to talk a bit about the elder role and what that looks like. But clearly, not all of us are to be elders, right? And so from these qualifications in Titus and in 1 Timothy, I'd like to talk about us as individuals and what can we pull from it. Some of these instructions about the elder are pretty applicable to the Christian walk in general. So I'd like to pull what we can, or at least one piece of it, to apply to us. If you want to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, that would be great. We're reading a few verses here out of Titus 1. Qualified elders. I'll be reading out of the NIV this morning. You're welcome to follow along in whatever version you have. I had a roommate who used to say, if I can possibly have a passage of scripture that I've memorized in one version and be reading a second one while I'm hearing a third one read to me, he said, I feel like then I start to really get what God had in mind for me. It's a privilege. I thought it sounded confusing, so I don't mean to confuse anyone by reading from a version other than what you've got. But follow along if you would. Titus 1, starting in verse 5. I left you on the island of Crete, so you would complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. An elder must live a blameless life. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. A church leader is a manager of God's household, so he must live a blameless life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, or dishonest with money. Rather, he must enjoy having guests in his home. He must love what is good. He must live wisely and be just. He must be devout and disciplined, must live a devout and disciplined life. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. I realize that there's been some discussion here at Calvary Chapel of the labels and positions and how it all works together. We have, as a church, added a team of elders. And sometimes I think the term elder more accurately would be translated as bishop. But nevertheless, we're working with what verse 7 articulates. A church leader is a manager of God's household, so he must live a blameless life. In many ways, that's actually true. The role of the elders here at Calvary Chapel has been to come alongside the ordained ministry team and to help manage the affairs of the church. It's been a little while, but we as members spent some time working out what the elder's role was to be and what the pastor's role was to be. Thanks, Preston. And I think you would have gotten papers with it delineated out what each one did. The elders are involved in church administration, helping with the physical building, the grounds, and here to aid in our worship services and church outreach. The pastors, or our ordained leaders, are to be involved in preaching, teaching, the shepherding, counseling, and the officiating of formal events. So, kind of a different spot. We, at this point at Calvary Chapel, are still hoping to add a deacon to our group of leaders, the leadership team. Levon has been faithfully filling that role. But our deacon seeks to fill the physical needs and help out with funerals and coordinate the alms fund. There's just some differences in the job specifications. An elder at Calvary Chapel is indeed a manager. We meet as a leadership team monthly. We try for the first Monday evening of the month. It doesn't always happen to be that way. But as you're thinking about your nominations today, we'll be taking those at the end of the service. And I wanted to spend a little time this morning talking about what an elder does. An elder at Calvary Chapel is not responsible to preach, but they are a part of what keeps our leadership team functioning and communicating. We recognize that there may be an ebb and a flow or some changes in the format of how it's all done, but we do currently meet monthly, and then before church on a Sunday morning. The five of us have been getting together. Will be hopefully six. If you want to turn just back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a few more sort of similar directions, but I'd like to read this list of qualifications as well. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, and then we'll read down through verse 10. This is a trustworthy saying. If someone desires to be a church leader, he desires a good thing. I want to pause there just a moment and say, it is a good thing. I have been so blessed and stressed as well in the last 3 or 4 years of serving with this leadership team, but so blessed. Calvary Chapel, you really do treat your pastors well. We came through Pastor's Appreciation Sunday, and I did hear a comment from one of our youth guys as he was helping to stack the gifts together. He said, "Wow, that makes being a preacher look worthwhile." Don't worry, Leroy. We'll remember that when it's your turn. It is a blessing to be a part of this church. Verse 2. So, a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home. And he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle and not quarrelsome, not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? Some reiteration of what we just read from Titus. Verse 6. A church leader must not be a new believer, because he might become proud, and the devil would cause him to fail. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him, so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. Verse 8. In the same way, deacons must be respected and have integrity. They must not be heavy drinkers or dishonest with money. They must be committed to the mystery of faith now revealed and must live with a clear conscience before they are appointed as deacons. Let them be closely examined. If they pass the test, let them serve as deacons. So this is directions about several different roles within the church. But I notice that they line up. We're talking about integrity, reputation, and honor. Verse 8 says, in the same way, deacons must be well respected and have integrity. Brothers and sisters, I feel that this is truly important as we think about our nominations. But we are nominating an elder from within our congregation. This isn't a job posting that we're shopping for someone through the Sturgis Journal. This is from within. We are not looking just for that one person who is of integrity. We are all called to be men and women of integrity. To not be given to strong drink, to not be out of control, to not be thought ill of in the community. So I realized that this could be a message just aimed at picking one person. But I felt God asking me to examine my own life, my own heart. As I was preparing, we are all called to be men and women of integrity. I think it's been especially highlighted for me in the last few weeks. I've been working with my eighth grade class. We're working on a memoir, a book, a biography. It is the story of Frederick Douglass. He was an African-American slave in Maryland in the 1830s, 40s. He did escape to the free states. He was a brilliant man, self-educated. He taught himself to read and became a strong orator, a speaker for the cause of abolition. But his book of his own experience, the narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass, I'd recommend it for anyone to read. It's not a big book. But my students have been reading through it, and true to Southern culture of the mid-19th century, is a lot of religion woven into the book. Frederick Douglass was accused of being against religion because he spoke so much against the slaveholder's religion. He penned an appendix to follow the book up with his thoughts on religion, and it's been something my students have been studying, but I felt like it was worth sharing here. This is from Frederick Douglass. What I have said, respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land, with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive one as good and pure and holy is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding Christianity of this land. Does that make sense? You're following along. We see the thief preaching against theft. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support the gospel, and babies sold to purchase Bibles for the poor heathen. All for the glory of God and the good of souls. The slave auctioneer's bell and the church-going bell chime with each other. And the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of the pious master. Frederick Douglass recognized the hypocrisy of it. And I think that as a bunch of Yankees looking at Southern slaveholding culture, it's easy for us to say, that's wrong. That was wrong, and we should not do that. Hypocrisy, it's the pretense of having a virtuous character that one does not really possess. The pretense of having some desirable or publicly approved attitude, but not truly having it. It's easy for me to see hypocrisy in someone else. But what's going on within myself? Am I truly as much of a man of integrity as I'd like for you all to believe? I realize that this message may feel like I'm stepping on toes, and I don't mean it to be yelling at anyone. I've spent the week looking at Chad, and Chad has a lot of room to grow. The biblical answer to dealing with personal hypocrisy centers on humility, sincere self-examination, and heart-level change through God's grace. I heard a story this morning of a young man that was a pretty bitter high schooler. And he was into drugs and alcohol and gothic culture. And he found a church that he was kind of enjoying being with the youth group at. But he showed up in all black, and an usher told him that he had a desire to be back at church. He should make himself more presentable to God and the church. And he was pretty bitter. He walked out feeling like Christianity wasn't for him. Eventually, he did find the Lord, and he is living for the Lord. But I think that sometimes we as Christians are known for what we're against rather than what we're for. We have a reputation of being haters rather than lovers. And that makes me cry. What am I doing that's judging rather than loving? You know that God is the judge, and He will judge, and it's our need to share truth. But I'm not called to be the judge, and I want to bring people into a connection with a loving God who can help them sort the pieces out. So I would beg you, as we consider an elder, also consider ourselves. The key to dealing with hypocrisy starts with self-examination and repentance, right? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Your primary focus should be on your own heart and actions, recognizing and confessing your own sins, that plank, before attempting to correct others. This honest self-assessment prevents me from operating under the mask of hypocrisy. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." I find it so important to walk back through that prayer regularly. Next step for me is to seek internal sincerity over external show. We're Mennonites, Anabaptists, Amish. We make a show out of not making a show. Wasn't that a quote at Menohoff about the Amish man who told his family after church on a Sunday, I do believe we were the plainest ones there this morning. We know what it means to have the resources, but to keep it covered. We know what it means to be gently, quietly, calmly arrogant. We know what it means to have the right answer. It's actually easier to say the right thing than to say the wrong thing for many of us. We want you to think well of us, right? Jesus frequently condemned hypocrisy, but largely among the religious leaders. Matthew 6 has some pretty strong directions. He says, when you do charitable deeds, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. Well, I'll start at verse 2, actually. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues." And we as Anabaptists would know that's true. We don't make a show out of it. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly." I'll drop down here, all the way down to verse 16 in Matthew 6. "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you don't appear to be fasting. Your Father in heaven knows. Your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly." I don't know that I need to unpack this a lot. I'm asking us to examine, what are we doing? What are we doing for show or not show? In our own gentle way, how do we make an effort to look right? To make ourselves more presentable without working on the heart. step three for me is to cultivate authentic love. This one is hard because it's easier for me to say I love someone than to authentically love and give for them. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:9, he says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, right? But 1 John 4, verse 20, talks about how it's a hypocrisy to say you love God when you hate your brother. For if your actions or lack thereof contradict your claims of faith, it's hypocrisy. We can't love fakely and be authentic, right? Check. I feel like I'm giving lots of directions here, and it's not for you. It's for Chad. How do I check my heart and make sure that I don't simply say something nice while inside I'm thinking badly of a person? We don't do this on our own. This is not just that I can go fix it for Chad with my own strength. It's very important for me to rely on the Holy Spirit for this transformation. First Peter 2:1 says, put away all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. But we do this by inviting the Holy Spirit to produce authentic Christian character in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I feel like, for myself, jealousy and envy are often the root of my facade or my lack of authenticity. I want to be like him or her. I want to have what they have, or at least want to be thought well of, like they are thought well of. So I'll do what it takes to look that way, to say that, to be a fake in order to have what they have, rather than simply allowing God to use me as he would in the capacity that he's put me in. The Bible's call is to be filled with the Spirit, which then produces a life consistent with God's will. In essence, the cure for personal hypocrisy is an act of humility that leads to confession and a daily commitment to authenticity before God and others. But it's powered by a faith in Christ. I am not asking you to make yourselves more presentable. I'm asking us as a church to seek authenticity and a life governed by the Spirit, which yields fruit in keeping with His Word. Sure, I've commented more than once that you are a good-looking bunch, and I mean it. I feel privileged to be a part of this group. Thank you for allowing Jenny and me to be here at Calvary Chapel. But sometimes we get hung up on that good-looking bunch. And we know how to look and how to act and how to keep everyone to not ask questions. As I read the scripture, I find a call to honesty, humility. Sometimes the messiness of life isn't pretty. But we're called to walk with each other in that. This is what I have to share this morning. Thank you for your time. Let's wrap it up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your willingness to work with Chad and each of us in our messy reality. Lord, I pray for Calvary Chapel as we draw near to you and as we open our hearts to what you have that you would expose and keep us honest. Father, I pray for the upcoming nominations and the installment of a new elder. Lord, give us wisdom, give us peace, and draw us to what you have for what comes next. In Jesus' name. Amen.